Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, which I will entitle The 70 Weeks. And of course, this is probably one of the most difficult four verses that you'll find in the Bible. So this is going to be difficult. The prophecy was given to Daniel in 539 BC, right at the end of the Babylonian Empire, after Belshazzar's feast, after the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. So we begin now. I will read verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has. Now let me give you some introduction. These four verses are very difficult, as I have said. J.A. Montgomery said that these four verses are, quote, the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Edward Joseph Young, the famous Westminster professor and Old Testament scholar, said this passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. Well, I'm going to give you another interpretation. As I go through here, I'm going to try to summarize all the difficult and varying interpretations and give you what I think is reasonable. Now, these four verses, if you are a dispensationalist or if you have been influenced by dispensationalists, you will recognize these four verses because they quote them all the time. The dispensationalists do. John Walvoord says, quote, and of course John Walvoord is the famous dispensationalist scholar, he said that, quote, the interpretation of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 is of major importance to premillennialism as well as pre-tribulationism. Now, when he says premillennialism, he means dispensationalism as well as pre-tribulationism. Somebody asked me the other day, I was teaching him eschatology, and he says, where do they get the seven-year pre-trib business at the end of the church age? And I said, I know where they get it, but I'm not going to tell you. I didn't want to get into this. Walvoord also said that this 70 weeks prophecy is the key to prophecy and consequently, quote, one of the most important prophecies of the Bible. Now, here are some problems for dispensationalists relying on this passage so heavily. The passage is fraught with difficulty. Now, here's a quote from an old professor of mine at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, Robert Duncan Culver, who wrote a book, Daniel in the Latter Days. Culver was a dispensationalist. He said this, quote, the difficulty of the verses that now lie before us is evident. Premillennial writers of two or three generations ago were very far apart on the details. Much of the same diversity appears in premillennial contemporary writers. So, although dispensationalists love these four verses, dispensationalists split on the details. And I'm not an expert on what the dispensationalists say about this. I will give you a general view of what they believe. And these four verses contain the most strained peculiarity of the dispensationalist, the gap theory of the church age. We'll talk about this famous gap between the 69th and the 70th week. O.T. Alice, the famous scholar who wrote a book, Prophecy in the Church, an anti-dispensational book, he says that this gap theory of thousands of years between the 69th and the 70th week is one of the clearest proofs of the novelty of that doctrine of dispensationalism as well as of its revolutionary nature. It's not only new, it's revolutionary. It's turned prophecy on its head. And unfortunately, that's what everybody believes, dispensational. I grew up amongst dispensationalists. My two grandmothers were, my mother was. The Bible study I went to was, the church I went to was. I've rejected it utterly now, since. But it took a long time. Meredith Klein, the famous Westminster Seminary professor, famous for his work on the covenants, he said that dispensationalism is an evangelical heresy. That's the same thing that John Gerstner, another famous Reformed scholar, said. I do not want to call anybody a heretic who is my brother. Dispensationalists are wonderful people. I use the word heresy as those who are outside the Christian Orthodox faith. I would not call Greek Orthodox heretics. I would not call Roman Catholics heretics, even though I think they're quite wrong on a lot of things. If you can quote, without mental cavil, the creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, then you are a Christian, and you are not a heretic. And a dispensationalist can do that. Now, we're going to see in verse 24 six events. And I'll go through them one by one. When do these six events occur? Well, traditionally, non-dispensationalists have said that the six events refer to the first advent, not the second advent, but the first coming of Jesus. Kenneth Gentry points that out in an article, and of course that's obvious. That's not surprising. The dispensationalists, however, refer these six events to the end of the world. Now here's Kenneth Gentry, a post-mill guy. He's quoting Culver again. These events are, quote, not to be found in any event near the earthly lifetime of our Lord. And there's your dispensationalist view. Now in verse 24, the very first phrase that we encounter is 70 weeks. Now actually, the word weeks is not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is 70 heptads. A heptad is a group of seven, a set of seven. The Hebrew does not mean 77-day weeks. 70 weeks does not mean 490 days. It means 490 units divided into seven. So you can't use the 490 days to go to the year-day method automatically. However, everyone acknowledges that the seven heptads stands for 490 years, as we see, so this is rather an academic dispute. So let's begin with the six events in verse 24. Event number one. Well, before we do that, let's point out that Gabriel, remember it's Gabriel speaking to Daniel in the vision. He's the one that's going to explain all this to him. He said, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Your people would mean the Jews and your holy city of Jerusalem. So this prophecy is about Jews in Jerusalem. Now, the first event that's mentioned, the 70 weeks are decreed to bring the rebellion to an end. What rebellion is going to come to an end? Well, futurists, and most futurists today are dispensationalists. There are other people who are not dispensationalists who are also futurists. But futurists tend to take that phrase as referring to the establishment of an entire new order on earth. The rebellion of mankind against God is over with, and we've got a brand new world, the final state, or if you're pre-mill, the millennium. Bring the rebellion to an end, the KJV has to finish the transgression. In other words, they won't be any transgression anymore on the earth, because the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth will have taken place, according to Gleason Archer, who used to teach at my old seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Okay, well, that makes sense. Let's look and see what preterists say. To finish the transgression, as the King James has it, or as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it, to bring the rebellion to an end, refers to Jesus' atonement for sin on the cross. He brings transgression to an end because he brought sin to an end. Now, a futurist might object, well, you can't do that because we still have sin today. We still have sin after Jesus died on the cross in AD 30. So this finish and end must mean completely finished, so that doesn't happen until the final state, until Adam's original sin is abolished in all men. Well, an easy comeback to that is, no, the transgression of sin that's finished, it's finished as far as God's people are concerned, because when Jesus dies for your sins, they are no more. They're gone. They're finished. Well, I think that's the more traditional, non-dispensational interpretation. But here's another one from Ken Gentry and Philip Morrow. The Jews finished the transgression. They brought their rebellion to an end by killing God's Messiah. Their ongoing transgression against God was terminated when they killed Jesus. Notice the which makes it a more particular rebellion, not just rebellion in general, but the rebellion. Philip Morrow says that killing the Messiah was a special kind of transgression, and therefore we can call it the rebellion. I don't know. I think it's just simple to say that the end of transgression, the end of the rebellion, is when Jesus died for Christians on the cross and they believe in him. That's the end of transgression as far as they're concerned. So that's event number one. Now here's event number two. The 70 weeks are decreed to put a stop to sin. Well, here are some options as to what a stop to sin means. The end of sin in God's people, that would go right along with what we just said about finish the transgression or put an end to the rebellion of sinners when they accept Christ. That would put a stop to sin in their lives. Another option is that the phrase there, put a stop to sin, can be translated put a stop to sin offerings. As Adam Clark says, the Hebrew is, quote, make an end of sin offerings. Now, of course, that happened when Jesus offered his body as the last sin offering. Here's another option from Ken Gentry. Put a stop to sin means that the sins are sealed up. They're reserved for judgment. In other words, God kept the sins in view until the judgment came in AD 70. That punishment happens outside the 70 weeks, about 37 years after, actually, as we'll see. And so the Jews' sins were sealed up and reserved until after the 70 weeks, when those sins were expiated by the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, of course, if you're a dispensationalist, a futurist, putting a stop to sin means setting up the millennium. Event number 3, to wipe away iniquity. The preterists say that's what Jesus did at the cross. The futurists say no, the wiping away of sin was not done at the cross. It was done when people subjectively applied the atonement to themselves at the end of time, when many Jews accept Christ. That's when the iniquity is going to be wiped away, not at the time of the cross, according to dispensationalists. Hot. Event number 5. 70 weeks are decreed to bring in everlasting righteousness. Of course, futurists say that that refers to everlasting righteousness, which is brought in. That refers either to the millennium or the final state. I'm not sure what they are going to refer that to. But at any rate, they don't refer it to individuals, because they have always been righteous individuals. And so when Jesus says, or when Daniel says, or when Gabriel says that the 70 weeks are going to bring in everlasting righteousness, it can't refer to righteous individuals in the church. It must refer to a perfect new order at the end. Well, I don't know why they have such a problem with that. I think bringing in everlasting righteousness refers to righteousness brought to individual sinners, and that's the preterist interpretation. The sinner will have a robe of righteousness that will never wear out, as John Gill says. That's why it's everlasting. Another option is that the bringing in of everlasting righteousness does not refer to individual sinners who get saved, but it refers to Jesus himself. As Adam Clark says, Tzadek Olamim, that is, the righteousness or righteous one of ages. That person who had been the object of the faith of mankind and the subject of the predictions of the prophets through all the ages of the world. So we would read event number 4 as the 70 weeks are decreed to bring in the everlasting one, the everlastingly righteous one, the Messiah. I don't know. That might have to be determined by translation. I just like to say that it means to bring in the everlasting righteousness of the church. Event number 5, 70 weeks are decreed to seal up vision and prophecy. Here's a quote from a well-known futurist commentator, Guzik. He says, "The ending and fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God." That's how we seal up vision and prophecy. No more vision and prophecy necessary when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, because we can see him face to face if we're living in the millennium or in the final state. Preterists, on the other hand, take this phrase, seal up vision and prophecy, to refer to the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy in Christ at the first advent. When Jesus came, after he came, there have been no prophets. Even the Jews admit that. No more prophets anymore. That's because Jesus, at his first coming, sealed up vision and prophecy. As John Gill points out, all Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus, his person, his office, his coming into the world, the time, place, and manner of his coming into the world, the work of redemption and salvation, his miracles, his sufferings and death, the glory that would follow his death. All of that's in the Old Testament, and it's over with because Jesus is the culmination of it all. He has sealed up vision and prophecy. To seal something means to set a mark on something to show that everything is done, is finished, complete. The seal completes the canon of Scripture. No more prophets or no more Scripture. No more Old Testament Scripture anyway. So now we go to the 6th event of verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed to anoint the most holy place. Now, this is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. I need to cover some translation difficulties here in this verse. The New American Standard Bible, in a note, says that place in the NASB is in italics, not in the original. The NASB, in its main text, puts place in italics, which shows that place is not in the original. That's a translator's guess. Holy place. Place is not there. Young's Little Translation and Darby say, anoint the most holy of holies. The 70 weeks are decreed to anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks are decreed to anoint the Holy of Holies. The American Standard Version and the New American Bible say that the 70 weeks are decreed to anoint the Most Holy. God's Word Translation says, the 70 weeks of the Creed to anoint the Most Holy One as a person instead of a place. The King James has the 70 weeks of the Creed to anoint the Most Holy with a capital H. The King James punts on whether it's a holy place like Jerusalem or a holy one like Jesus. Well, let's go through the options of what this holy place or this holy one, this most holy whatever it is. Option number one is the physical temple in Jerusalem. Option number two is the spiritual temple in heaven. Option number three is the church. The church is anointed by and filled with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. Option number four, this is from John Gill. Jesus the Messiah was anointed at his incarnation and water baptism to be prophet, priest, and king. I don't know how Gill says that Jesus was anointed at his incarnation. I'm not sure of that. But Gentry has, I think, the correct view of this, that Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was anointed at his water baptism. You recall when John was baptizing him in water, John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit appeared from heaven like a dove and descended upon Jesus. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So 70 weeks have been decreed to anoint the most holy Jesus. And I think that's the best way to look at that, especially when we go into the interpretation of when the 70 weeks ended. We'll see that its end date is right around 27 AD, which is right pretty close to when Jesus got baptized. So one verse down, three to go. Daniel 9:25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Gabriel continues to explain to Daniel. It, that's Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. Now, this decree, from the issuing of the decree to restore Jerusalem, big controversy on that. And of course, I'm only referring to conservative commentators. Four options. I'm going to narrow them down. I'm pretty sure what it is, but here are four options. The famous decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, right after he beat the Babylonians in 539 BC, Cyrus said, "Okay, Jews, you can go back and rebuild your city." That's option number one. Option number two is a decree that gave Ezra the right to go back and rebuild the temple. Darius I the Great gave Ezra that decree. That was done in about 520 or so. Darius I ruled from 522 to 486. Option number three, Artaxerxes I Longomanus. He was called Longomanus because one hand was longer than the other. He issued two decrees that are relevant. One decree is the one he issued in 457 that gave Ezra permission to go back to Jerusalem and bring supplies and give support to the temple, which had just been built in 516. Option number four, same king of Persia, Artaxerxes I Longomanus, who, by the way, ruled between 465 and 424. In 444, easy number to remember, he gave Nehemiah permission to go back. So the 457 Artaxerxes I decree was to Ezra, and the 444 decree was to Nehemiah. And the 444 decree gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild the city and its walls, not the temple. Now let me review these decrees as far as what they allowed. The Cyrus decree in 538 gave the Jews the right to rebuild the temple. The Darius I the Great decree gave Ezra the right to rebuild the temple. The first Artaxerxes I Longomanus decree in 457 gave Ezra the right to rebuild the temple. The fourth decree, Artaxerxes I, 444 BC, gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild the city, not the temple. So in other words, the first three decrees were to rebuild the temple. The fourth decree was to rebuild the city. We'll see why that makes a difference in a minute in the argument as to which decree is the proper decree to start with, to start counting our 70 years. Well, let's start with Cyrus the Great's decree. We read about that in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. That's the temple. And then in Ezra 5, verses 13 through 15, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. This is the first year that Cyrus took over Babylon. He was Persian king, but he became king of Babylon by beating it in 539. And in that first year, 538, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God, again, the temple. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. That was in 586 BC during the siege, and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor by the appointment of King Cyrus. Cyrus told him, "Take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site." So that is a very famous decree. Matthew Henry says that this is the decree that Gabriel is referring to. He first deals with the difficulty. Our verse in Daniel 9:25 says the decree is to rebuild Jerusalem, not rebuild the temple. But Cyrus is rebuilding the temple, not Jerusalem. Ezra doesn't mention the decree as allowing the rebuilding of the city. However, it was understood that rebuilding the temple meant rebuilding the city. You don't rebuild the temple without rebuilding the city. They go together. You don't rebuild the city. There's nobody to support the temple worship. There are no walls to defend the temple against people who want to steal its gold. And besides, Isaiah had prophesied by name about 150 years earlier. By name, he said in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "Who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure, and says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple its foundation will be laid." So you see, Isaiah mentioned both Jerusalem and the temple in the same breath. So that's not a problem, just because the first three edicts refer to the rebuilding of the temple and not the city, as Gabriel told Daniel, that doesn't mean a thing. So we still have four decrees in play here. Now, Matthew Henry says that Cyrus's decree is the most famous decree in history and prophecy, and that's true, and so it's fitting to use this date, Henry asserts. It's also elegant because right after the end of the 70 years of captivity, 539, or the 70 years of Babylonian oppression of the Jews, in 539, at that point we start calculating the 70 weeks, actually 69 weeks, because the 70th week is separated out. So 69 weeks is 483 years, so you go from 538, Cyrus's decree, to 483, and you come up with 55 B.C., and what in the world happened in 55 B.C.? I don't know of anything that happened in 55 B.C., so I don't see why people say that Cyrus has issued the decree that's relevant here. So let's go to option number two. This is the decree of Darius I the Great, circa 520. Remember, the temple was built from 520 to 516. The construction was begun again in 520 after a hiatus, and it was finished in 516. So this decree is roughly 520. Let me quote a summary that I got off the internet. Upon investigation, Darius the Great, 522 to 486, discovered that indeed Cyrus had issued a decree giving the returning exiles permission to rebuild. As a result, in about 520 or 519 BC, Darius issued his own decree that affirmed Cyrus's decree and emphasized that the building of the temple should be paid out of the king's treasury as well as all the expenses of the sacrifices. We read about that in Ezra 6, verses 7b through 12b. "Let the governor and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. I hereby issue a decree concerning what you must do, so that the elders of the Jews can rebuild the house of God. I, Darius, have issued the decree," and that's Darius the Great, 522 to 486, "let it be carried out diligently." Well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown support this date, so let's take 520. 70 years is 490. Actually, should be 483. Doesn't make any difference. 520 minus 490 is 30 B.C. If you use 483 for 69 weeks, you get 37 B.C. What in the world happened in 30 B.C. or 37 B.C.? Nothing that I know of. I haven't done this yet, but I would love to go through these commentators who have chosen these decrees which don't give dates that add up. I'd like to see what their solution to that problem is. I sure don't know what it is. All right, let's look at option number three, Artaxerxes the First, 457 decree, in which he gave Ezra permission to go back to Jerusalem to give support to the temple. Now, we read about that decree in Ezra 7, 11 through 22, and 23b through 24. This is the text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest and scribe, an expert in matters of the Lord's commands and statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of heaven, greetings. I issue a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites, who want to go to Jerusalem may go with you. You must deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles given to you for the service of the house of your God. You may use the royal treasury to pay for anything else needed for the house of your God. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers in the region west of the Euphrates River. Whatever Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of heaven, asks of you must be provided promptly. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Be advised that the tribute, duty, and land tax must not be imposed on any priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. So that was a nice decree. 457. Let's take 69 weeks of 483 years. 457 minus 483 gives you 27 AD. Now, by the way, that calculation is a little difficult because there's no 0 AD and it screws up the numbers. So I actually used a web calculator to figure it out. 27 AD. Now, that's a significant date. It's right before the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit before his 3 or 3.5 year ministry. 27 AD. And as I said, I believe that's the correct choice. Let's go to option number 4. This is Artaxerxes I's second decree, 444 BC, in which he gave Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem. Not Ezra now, but Nehemiah. To rebuild the city, not the temple, but the city and the walls. Now, if you take his decree here, 444 minus 483, the 69 weeks, that gets you up to 40 AD, which is meaningless because Jesus died in 30 AD. Okay, so let's look at the dispensational futurist view versus the preterist view. Futurists tend to, they don't have to. Sometimes they choose the 457 Artaxerxes decree. But most of them choose the 444 Artaxerxes the first decree. And I said earlier that that puts Jesus at 40 AD, which doesn't make any sense. And so what do they do? Well, most of them rely on a gentleman named Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote prolifically on these 70 years or 69 years. The seventh year floats. That's the 7-year tribulation way off at the end of time. And as I said, the 483 years gets 40 AD, so what do we do about that? Robert Anderson adjusts the length of a year. He says that early Jews used 360 days in a year. So recalculating, you got the 69 weeks, the 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. Now that is the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, to the day, if you date that at 32 AD, and I'm not sure how you can do that, but according to one article I just read, this article said that many people buy the dispensationalist argument because of the precision of the date. Now, the problem with Anderson's view, in addition to his assumptions that a year was only 360 days, and Vern Porthres has a sort of a famous article on why this is not proper, too deep to go into here, but if you take Anderson's date, if 32 AD is at the end of the 483 years, then you got halfway through the next week would add 3.5 years to it, 35.5 years, which is, of course, way past Jesus' crucifixion date. So what does Anderson do? He says, okay, well, the seventh week doesn't apply to Jesus' death and getting cut off and crucified. It applies to the Great Tribulation in the way off by and by. Now, another Dallas Theological Seminary dispensationalist named Harold Hohner, H-O-E-H-N-E-R, he confirmed Anderson's dates. But he used a different date for Artaxerxes' decree. Instead of 440 BC, he used another date. So at any rate, I hope I can show you that Sir Robert Anderson's views to support the dispensationalist view is entirely and highly speculative. Well, let's look at the preterist view of this, assuming we take Artaxerxes' the first decree, 457 BC. 457 BC plus 490 years equals 34 AD. But Jesus was cut off in the middle of the last week. 490 years is when you calculate 70 weeks, not 69, but 70 weeks. Jesus is cut off in the midst of that last week. So you take 34 AD minus 3.5 years, you end up at 30 AD, or 30 and a half, rounded off to 30 AD, which of course is the assumed date of Jesus' crucifixion by most scholars. There are some scholars who say it's 33, but most say it's 30. Well, now that date gives you numbers that you can put your teeth into. So going back to Daniel 9:25, Gabriel tells Daniel that from the decree until Messiah the Prince, that's the time of Jesus, would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And that puts us, as I said, right at AD 27. And halfway through the 70th week, you get to AD 30. AD 27 is the baptism. AD 30 is the crucifixion. It works pretty good. Now, there's still some problems with this view. I'm giving you dates sort of in round numbers. But getting the date to refer exactly to Jesus' crucifixion is a problem. For one thing, people don't know exactly when he was crucified. Like I said, most people say AD 30, but it's close enough for me. The trailing 3.5 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, he was cut off in the middle of the 70th week. That's 30 AD. But what happens to the last 3.5 years of the 70th week? It's just left hanging in limbo. Well, we'll deal with that problem a little bit later. Another problem with this view, the preterist view of this decree being Artaxerxes' first decree in 457, is that Daniel says, or Gabriel tells Daniel, that there's 483 years, 7 plus 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks, 483 years, that gets you to 27 AD. There's 483 years until Messiah the Prince. Now, that means until Jesus was revealed as Messiah at his baptism, according to the view. And futurists say, well, no, Jesus wasn't revealed at this baptism. This was a private transaction between the Father and the Son. The public didn't know what was going on. Really? It was public as heck. I hope I haven't misstated the futurist position there because it sounds so absurd. I can't believe anybody would say that. I may have misstated it. I don't know. But that's not a reasonable objection to this view. The main problem with the view is the trailing 3.5 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. He's cut off in the middle of the 70th week. He's crucified in the middle of the 70th week. So what about the last 3.5 weeks? Of what relevance is that? Now in verse 25, it's 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. In the Hebrew vocabulary, Prince has more the idea of strong, mighty ruler than son of a king and heir to the throne. Of course, I guess Jesus is both. Now we've got to take up the interesting problem of why did Daniel divide the 69 weeks into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks? Well, before we deal with that, we need to talk about the translation of the word moat here. It will be rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, both plaza and moat. Why in the world would Jerusalem have a moat? One might ask. I certainly asked it. Well, let me give you some other translations. The Young's literal translation has rampart. The city will be rebuilt with plaza and rampart. That makes sense. A rampart is a military fortification. Now, Holman Christian Study Bible, ASV, Darby, God's Word, and NASB translations have moat. But why in the world, as I said, would Jerusalem have a moat? The Bible in Basic English says the Hebrew word should be translated as earthwork. The city will be built plaza and earthwork. KJV has the city will be built plaza and wall. The New American Bible has the city will be built plaza and trenches. So it sounds like some kind of military fortification. I don't think Jerusalem ever had a moat. Too dry, too far up in the mountains. Not going to happen. Now, what is the 7 weeks that Gabriel refers to here? Albert Barnes says it refers to the completion of the work on the walls by Nehemiah. Barnes says this, quote, "His last act as governor of Judea in restoring the people and placing the affairs of the nation on its former basis occurred at just about the period of the 49 years after the issuing of the command by Artaxerxes Longimanus." Now, Barnes takes the relevant decree as Artaxerxes the first decree, 457. The 49 years refers to the 7 weeks. Nehemiah finishes right about that time, which ends up about 408 B.C. when you calculate 457 from the decree, 7 weeks, 49 years, 457 minus 49 gives you about 408. Now, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that Nehemiah is definitely no longer governor in 407. They used a bunch of non-biblical historical sources to prove that. Barnes mentions that data also. So right about this time, Nehemiah is finished being a government official in the Persian government, and we can figure that right around this time, he's finished rebuilding the city walls. He also did some other stuff besides the city walls. Actually, the city walls were finished a long time before he left government service. What events of Nehemiah's term of office finished the rebuilding of the city in difficult times? Let me read you from Barnes. The particular acts which he performed consisted in removing certain abuses which had been suffered to grow up in his absence respecting the temple service, by which the temple had become greatly polluted, in restoring the Sabbath to its proper observance, which had become greatly disregarded, and in constraining those Jews who had contracted unlawful marriages to separate themselves from their wives. These acts were necessary to put the affairs of the temple and the condition of the city on their former basis. The last of these acts, the separation of those who had contracted unlawful marriages from their wives, is that which designates the close of the 7 weeks, and respecting which the date is to be sought. That makes a lot of sense to me. This would be a significant event to the Jews and to Daniel. Remember, this prophecy is for Daniel's people and Daniel's city. And the Jews, Daniel's people, would care about when the city is going to be rebuilt. And that's why Daniel broke the 69 weeks up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We go now to our third verse, Daniel 9:26. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And I'm going to add a parenthesis here. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. Close parenthesis. Now, none of the translations have that, but I'm going to show you that we need to put those parentheses there to make sense out of this. Now, after the 62 weeks, that's after 62 plus 7 gives you 69 weeks, as I say, the dispensationalists calculate and say that this is 32 A.D., that's the end of the 69 weeks, and so the 70th week doesn't start there at 32 A.D. It starts way off into the future because we have just speculated that there's a huge 2,000-plus year gap between the end of the 69 weeks when the Messiah is cut off. Now, I can see a problem on the dispensational scheme right here. After 32 A.D., after the 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. Well, he was cut off in 30 A.D., which is before 32 A.D., unless you take the 35 A.D. period, which I guess you could be. Another way I would try, if I were a dispensationalist, to solve the problem was to say that the Messiah is the anointed one, hence the Antichrist was anointed as king. I don't know that dispensationalists do that. I unfortunately do not know dispensationalism well enough to know exactly how they would handle that, but I do know that the dispensationalists put a gap here after 32 A.D., and this gap goes on and on. It's already gone on 2,000 plus years to where we are today, and there's no possible way of knowing when this gap will end. Now, dispensationalists argue in favor of that gap because they say after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That phraseology suggests a gap, they say, because it's after. Yeah, well, Jesus was literally killed after the end of the 69th week. The end of the 69th week was AD 27, and Jesus was killed in AD 30, which is after AD 27, which is the end of the 69th week. So that's not a problem. Now, here is a problem for the preterist interpretation, which says that after 69 weeks, after AD 27, the Messiah will be cut off, AD 30, no problem. But then all of a sudden you have, in what I put in a parenthesis, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city. And according to the preterist view, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the end of the 70th week is AD 33, or AD 34, the end of the 70th week. The end of the 69th week was AD 27. You add 7 years to that, you get AD 34, and the city was killed and was destroyed in AD 70. That's far past the 70th week. Well, here's the answer to that. Daniel nowhere claims that the destruction of Jerusalem is in the 70th week. Read that passage carefully. He never says that. He mentions it as the logical consequence of the cutting off of the Messiah. But here's a good argument against the dispensationalist on this point. So you say you're worried because we have a gap of 37, 38 years from the time the Messiah is cut off until AD 70. How big's your gap, dispensationalist? Your gap is 2,000 plus years, and you're worried about my 37, 38 year gap? Well, here's the main weakness of this dispensationalist gap theory. It ruins the measuring rod of the time scheme. 70 weeks is supposed to indicate a time frame. That's what it conveys to us by Daniel the prophet. But on the dispensationalist scheme, this 70 weeks has a gap in it that's four times the length of the original measuring rod. At least four times. That makes no sense to me. None. So one reason I reject dispensationalism is because it's so unreasonable. Most people who are dispensationalists are there because they take it on authority because all their teachers were dispensationalists and they've never read anything else. Or they're fideist. They just believe it because it sounds like it's a good thing to believe. But when it comes to really proving it with scholarly care and with reasonable arguments, I don't think so. I don't think it makes any sense at all. All right, so let's look at the last two sentences of Daniel 9:26. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. The reason I put it in parentheses is because this is not directly related to the cutting off of the Messiah. It was judgment for that, but it's not directly related in the 70 weeks. It's a logical consequent of the cutting off and crucifixion of the Messiah. But nowhere does Daniel say that the destruction of Jerusalem and the sanctuary was within the 69 weeks. Nowhere. Let me read that verse again, Daniel 9:26. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. All right? That's talking about within the 62 weeks, no problem. And then the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's nothing that says that that happens during the 69 weeks. Now let's look at this phrase, the people of the coming prince. Who is the coming prince? And who are the people of the coming prince? Well, I'm going to give you three options. Let me give you the easiest options first. Titus is the prince who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. The people of the prince are the Romans who are serving under Titus, and they destroy the city. This is the traditional interpretation. Many, many people hold to that, and I do too. I think that's the simplest way to read this. But if you're a futurist, the people of the coming prince will be the followers of the Antichrist. Now, notice on both of these views, the preterist and futurist view, we took prince as being different than the prince in the previous verse, in verse 25. That was Messiah the prince. Daniel specifically says Messiah the prince. Here it's the people of the coming prince. It's not even capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible. This is a different prince on both of the views. And so both views have a problem, namely that one wants to take the prince in verse 26, the people of the coming prince, we'll call this prince the coming prince. One wants to take that as the same prince in verse 25, the Messiah prince. Well, on the traditional preterist view and on the futurist view, you can't do that. You just have to switch princes. That's not an insuperable problem. However, there is another view. This is from a gentleman named Pett, P-E-T-T. He says the people of the coming prince are the people of the coming Messiah prince. He follows from verse 25, right on to verse 26, it says that the two princes are the same Messiah. Why does he say that? Well, he says the term used here, prince, Nagid, is almost always in the Old Testament referring to a Jewish prince, Jewish. The context flows smoothly from the previous verse, as I just pointed out. Well, if that's so, we have the problem of determining how did the people of the Messiah destroy the city and sanctuary in AD 70? The answer, according to Pitt, is this: by the people's stupid rebellion in the Jewish war. The people of the Messiah are the Jews that belong to the Messiah, and then they stupidly rebelled against the Romans, and that caused the city to be destroyed. Josephus said, I venture to say that the sedition destroyed the city, and the Romans destroyed the sedition. The sedition, that means the sedition of the Jews, destroyed the city. And so the people of the prince then destroyed the city, and so then the people of the prince, as I said, would be the Jews, could be the Jews, but it also could be the Messiah's unwitting armies. The Romans came unwittingly, not to advance the Messiah's cause, but under the direction of the Messiah's providential ruling, and so the Romans came and wiped out Jerusalem. Well, I think that Pitt's view is possible, but I like the view that this is Titus. He's the coming prince. He destroyed the city. It's just so easy. And I always choose an easier solution over one that's a little bit more difficult. We have now made it through three of our four verses describing the 70 weeks. So let's go to the fourth verse, Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. First of all, notice the clear parallel with verse 26. In verse 26, we had the crucifixion first. Messiah will be cut off in the middle of the 70th week. And then we had, in verse 26, the parenthesis I talked about, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city. That's AD 70. So you got crucifixion, AD 30, destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. That's the order in verse 26. Verse 27, exactly the same order. You see, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's basically the covenant with believers to believe in him. That, of course, happens at his first coming. And then next comes a complete destruction at the end of the verse. So you got the same order. The crucifixion, which puts a stop to sacrificing grain offering because people don't have to sacrifice anymore because he died for their sins. And then a complete destruction comes later. So you see the parallel. Now, in verse 27, we read, he will make a firm covenant. Who is the he? Well, since I'm a preterist, I said that the he was the Messiah's confirming of the new covenant with many believers in the new covenant. I just assumed that a minute ago. That's option number one. Option number two, it's the future Antichrist. So in other words, according to this futurist theory, the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many, probably with the Jews. The Jews have given him allegiance. But in the middle of the week, that's in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period at the end of time before Jesus comes back, and from which the believers have conveniently been raptured out right before the tribulation. So the Antichrist will make a firm covenant, and he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He'll do something with the Jewish temple, and then he will come and destroy Jerusalem, I guess, the future Jerusalem. It's been years since I've read all that stuff. I consider it poppycock, so I can't remember all the details, but that's kind of the way they go. And so therefore, those are the two major options. Jesus will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of that week, right around 30 AD, when he's crucified, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Don't need any more offerings because he is himself the sacrifice. And then, later on, in AD 70, on the wing of abominations, will come one who makes desolate. That's Titus. He will operate even until a complete destruction. In other words, he completely destroys Jerusalem and the temple. And that is decreed. In other words, it's going to happen. And the destruction is poured out on what is desolate, on Jerusalem, that which is desolate. Now, there's another option, which I don't really like too much. And I'm not really going to carry this out all the way, but John Gill and Mr. Pitt have the idea that the he there is the Roman people making covenant with the surrounding nations in order to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. Rome had to make peace with many nations, and so they entered into covenant and alliance with nations such as the Medes, the Parthians, the Armenians, and they did this for 7 years. Well, now, to do that, you've got to take the he and translate it as they, so it would read, and they will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Is that reasonable? Pitt says that the obvious antecedent to these verbs here is the people of the coming prince. That comes from verse 26. The people of the coming prince. Now, the word for people is a collective singular noun. Therefore, it requires a singular Hebrew verb. In English, we translate that as plural. In other words, it's a translation issue. I don't know Hebrew well enough to say yay or nay, but Pitt's view, and apparently John Gill's view, is they, the Romans, will make a firm covenant with many nations surrounding them. I don't believe that. We're going to go with the old traditional interpretation. The Messiah is confirming the new covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he gets cut off and crucified. Now, in verse 27, we have this very famous phrase, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation, as some translations have it. If you think about it, an abomination of desolation means it's an abomination which comes from desolation. Well, what is that? Well, if we take this to refer to AD 70, which is what I do, that fits in nicely with what Jesus said in the Luke version of the Olivet Discourse. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, flee, head out of town. When you see the abomination of desolation surrounding the city, that would be the abomination which causes desolation. The abomination is the idolatry of the Romans with their pagan eagle standards. They come in and they destroy the land. The idolatry, the abomination, the pollution that they committed as they desolate the land completely, even until a complete destruction. That fits very nicely with Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. Now, this abomination which causes a complete destruction is a consequence of the cutting off of the Messiah, but it does not mean that it occurs during the 70 weeks. The idea here is that the cutting off in the middle of the week caused something later to happen, which is the abomination which makes desolate, the Romans wiping out the Jews in AD 70. Here's what Gentry says about that, and we'll finish up this chapter. Consequences of the cutting off of the Messiah and do not necessarily occur in the 70 weeks time frame. They are an addendum to the fulfillment of the focus of the prophecy, which is stated in verse 24. The destructive acts are anticipated, however, in the divine act of sealing up or reserving the sin of Israel for punishment. Hear, hear, Dr. Gentry. Ken Gentry, of course, is an Orthodox preterist, and I think he's right on the money, at least as far as that goes. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished one of the most difficult four verses in the Scriptures. I hope that this will give you a framework, a foundation for further study. There's lots of stuff you can read on this, but it's hard to get started. I hope this will get you started. We are now prepared to go in our next audio to Daniel chapter 10, which I will call The Shining Man. I hope you stay tuned with me for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.